Okay, a very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord for another day of our retreat and our camp, and that we can continue our meditation on the book of Haggai. Now, before we continue into what we want to consider today in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. There is first something that I would like to clarify with regard to what I shared yesterday morning with regard to the dates. So if you go back to Haggai chapter 2, and if you look at verse 1, where the Bible says, in the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month. Okay, now the seventh month here I mentioned yesterday was the month Nisan. Now, there are two different calendars, right, as I shared. Okay, and the two different calendars have different seventh months. So, first of all, there is the ecclesiastical calendar or the religious calendar, which Israel has. Okay, and so, just to clarify a few points, and I mean, just to give you also a little bit of background regarding the Jewish calendar in general, first of all. Okay, so there's the ecclesiastical calendar, where the first month of the ecclesiastical calendar is the month of Nisan. Okay, and the seventh month of the ecclesiastical is month calendar is known as the month of Tishri. Right? Okay, so take note of that first. There's the civil calendar or the the religious calendar or the ecclesiastical calendar, where the first month is Nisan. Okay, so you just keep that in mind first. And then there is the civil calendar, right? The civil calendar, where the first month of the civil calendar is known as Tishri, Tishri. Okay, that's known as Tishri. And the first month of the civil calendar, the new year, right, does not fall on January 1st, right? I mentioned January 1st, but actually that was a mistake. Okay, the first month of the civil calendar, which is Tishri, is Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so if you recall, that was also another mistake I made. I said that the first month is, or the new year, oh sorry, the seventh month over here is Rosh Hashanah. Actually, that is a mistake because the first month of the civil calendar is Rosh Hashanah, and it falls on Tishri. Now, the reason why there's a bit of confusion is because the seventh month of the ecclesiastical calendar is Tishri. Okay, so keep that in mind. The seventh month of the ecclesiastical calendar is Tishri, which is also the first month of the civil calendar. And the seventh month of the civil calendar is Nisan, which is the first month of the religious calendar. So when we read this passage over here in the seventh month, some commentators think that it refers to Tishri, which is the seventh month of the religious calendar. Okay, that means they are saying that Haggai used the religious calendar to calculate his dates and his timing over here, right? And actually, this is a broader question, right? Of when Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah, when they recorded the dates, did they use the religious calendar or did they use the ecclesiastical calendar, right? If they use the religious calendar, then the seventh month over here would be Tishri, because remember the first month of the religious calendar is the month of Nisan. Okay, now if they use the civil calendar, then the first month of the civil calendar would be Tishri, and the seventh month would be Nisan. So if you recall yesterday, I said that the seventh month over here would be the month Nisan. In other words, I made the assumption that they were using the civil calendar, right, and not the ecclesiastical calendar. I would like to apologize because that is actually a mistake, right? There are two different views and opinions concerning this, and I think somehow I had the view initially or in the past that this was an ecclesiastical, they used the ecclesiastical calendar, or sorry, rather, they used the civil calendar, and therefore the seventh month is the month of Nisan. Okay. But however, having looked at it again, because I was wondering, why is this seventh month not the month Tishri, or rather, not the month Nisan, right? Why do we assume that they use the civil calendar and not the religious calendar? Okay? So if you assume that they use the civil calendar, then the seventh month would be the month Nisan, because remember, Nisan is the seventh month of the civil calendar. If they use the religious calendar, then the seventh month here will be the month Tishri, because Tishri is the seventh month of the ecclesiastical calendar. So why do we assume that they use the civil calendar and not the religious calendar? Okay, but however, if you piece together the few books of the Bible, including Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra and Nehemiah, most likely, my view is that they are using the religious calendar as the main calendar over here. Okay. Now, sometimes in the Bible, they will change. They will deliberately choose to use a different calendar. Okay. And that is what you will notice also in the book of Daniel, right? Because when you look at the names of the king, right, the calculation of the dates of the king, okay, there's a bit of confusion there, because the timing does not seem to fit. But all you have to do is to find out which calendar they are actually using. And the reason is because Daniel can actually switch the use of calendar, right? And how we know which calendar he's using is based on the context, right? And also based on the calculation of the dates that he would give, right? So let's say when they talk about, they give you a date, and then there's a certain event that takes place, right? Then we will get an idea, oh, that actually they are using this particular calendar, because we know that in a Jewish year there are various feasts, right? And so there are, during specific times, there would be various feasts that would accompany them. So sometimes based on these feasts, we will get an idea of most likely which calendar they are using. And in the book of Daniel, they actually may switch the use of calendar. In one portion, he may use the ecclesiastical calendar, another portion he may use the religious calendar. And then so sometimes when you harmonize them, you realize that the dates do not contradict, okay, especially with regard to the kings, okay, the timing of the kings, and so on and so forth. So when we come back to Haggai, I believe over here that Haggai and also Zechariah, okay, because in Zechariah you are going to see various dates, as well as Ezra, okay, that they used the ecclesiastical or the religious calendar to calculate the dates and the timing. Now, if that is the case, then the seventh month here is not the month of Nisan, but it is the month of Tishri. Okay, so now take note. Just yesterday I mentioned, what is the Jewish New Year, right? They have actually two Jewish New Years. One that begins on Nisan, we call that the Lunar New Year, right? Just to be clear and just to remove all confusion, for the new year that begins at Nisan, it is the Lunar New Year. Okay, and the Lunar New Year is because of the Exodus. Now, the reason why they have these two different calendars is because of the Exodus, right? When the children of Israel came out from Egypt, the Lord says, from henceforth, this will be the mark of your new year, okay, which is known as the Lunar New Year. And during their Lunar New Year in the month of Nisan, that is when they will have the Passover, and that is when they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, and so these are some of the feasts. Actually, these are the two main feasts that they would observe during the month of Nisan. And the month of Nisan, if you fit to our modern day calendar, okay, and that is actually the next confusing thing for us, right? Not for the Jews, but for us, it is that we have a Gregorian calendar, right? The Gregorian calendar is a calendar that we are using today. Okay, and for if you put in, okay, the month Nisan into our Gregorian calendar, the month of Nisan will take place somewhere during April or March or April. Okay, so actually, if you remember Passover, okay, that will be the month of Nisan. And if you recall, Good Friday would coincide with the Passover, right? Because on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, it was the Passover. And, you know, some may say, but isn't it Thursday night where the Lord Jesus Christ was first led, betrayed, and then where he broke the bread, and then where he said that, you know, he is the Passover because of the Lord's Supper. But remember that the Jewish day begins from 6 p.m., or to be more specific, actually sunset, right? Sunset the previous day, what we would call the previous day, until sunset the next day, right? So for the Jews today, for example, they will calculate their Sabbath day from the sunset of Friday to the sunset of Saturday. Now, why I say sunset and I don't say 6 p.m. is because they actually measure it according to the sunset. So every day, the sunset, the timing of the sunset may change. And so for the Jews today, when they have their Sabbath day, they will actually have to watch the news, and then the news, they will tell them, today, sunset would be at 6.08 p.m. Then the Sabbath day will begin at 6.08 p.m. Okay, so that's how the Jews actually calculate the day. And the month of Nisan will correspond because of Passover, because of Easter. You know, we know that, but what they will correspond to will be the month of March or April, right? Now, why March and April? If you read some books or commentaries, you may find that they will give you 2 months. Why March of April? Because it's from the middle of March to the middle of April. Right? That is the month of Nisan. So that is the religious calendar, and that is also known as the Lunar New Year. And that's when they will celebrate the Passover as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, for the month Tishri, okay, the month Tishri will fall on the Gregorian calendar, our modern day calendar, in the month of September and October. So actually, now we are in the midst of this month, and if you were to go to Israel today, they are celebrating a few feasts, okay, that will take place during the month of Tishri, which includes the Feast of Yom Kippur, which is known as the Day of Atonement. Okay, these are the biblical feasts, right? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They will celebrate also the Feast of Trumpets. And then they also will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacle. Okay, so currently, right now, if you go to Israel, they will be celebrating one of these feasts. Okay, if you want, you can actually just check the date on the internet to find out when is the start of the new year, and then you can trace the rest of the feasts. Okay, and what is interesting over here is that when the Bible says the 1 and 20th day, right, from the 15th to the 21st, day of the month Tishri, it is actually the Feast of Tabernacles. So yesterday I mentioned that this would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, that is a mistake. Okay, the Feast of Unleavened Bread will also take place from the 15th to 21st of the month of Nisan. Okay, and so you notice that there's this similarity, but the Feast of Tabernacle will take place on the from the 15th to the 21st day of the month of Tishri. So here, if this seventh month is the month Tishri, because they are using the religious calendar, then that would mean that they are still remembering, right, God's goodness for them, because the Feast of Tabernacle was specifically given for the children of Israel to remember the Lord accompanying them in the wilderness wandering. So that's the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacle. Now, if you go to Israel today, they will still observe this feast, but it has no longer the same significance. I mean, when we went to Israel at the time, it actually coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles. And what you see is that houses, they will actually set up tents, right, on their balconies. But the guide told us honestly, right, that today Israel is a secular country. And so when they observe this feast, it's actually for fun. It's something like part of their culture, but to them, there is no religious significance. Okay, which is actually quite sad, right? The way they observe the Feast of Tabernacles, right? But just take note that the Feast of Tabernacle actually has a very unique and special significance, and that is that the Lord is accompanying them even during the wilderness wandering. Okay, so that's one thing I want to clarify. You know, it's actually quite a rather long clarification, but it's an important one because it will help us to know, right, how we can measure the rest of the dates, right, and the timing. Now, with regard to the rest of the dates, right, when you see second year of Darius, the king, and things like that, yes, relative, right, relative to each date reference, right, we can say that, oh, there's 1 month of space in between and things like that. But if you want to know more specifically, right, the context and the background and the reference, then it's important to know which calendar they use over here. Okay, so just take note that there are these two different calendars. And one more interesting thing to note, you know, so Tishri is the first month of the civil calendar, right? So that's where they will celebrate their new year as well. That means actually in the month of September, just last month, Israel actually celebrated their new year. And that's what I mentioned there, where 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, okay, they celebrated Rosh Hashanah. Now, Rosh Hashanah is the civil new year. And Rosh Hashanah, you know, I asked the question, what does it mark? Does anyone know, right? And then I made reference to the Exodus, but that's a mistake, right? It was Nisan that marks the beginning from Exodus. Now, Rosh Hashanah, the children of Israel, or the nation of Israel today, they actually use that to mark the beginning of creation, right? So why did they determine this month to be the new year? It is because they believe that this was the time when God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how do they know that? I do not know. But you will notice that Rosh Hashanah is actually not a biblical date, right, for the new year. I mean, the Day of Atonement is biblical. Hey, the Feast of Tabernacle is biblical, but there are some Jewish feasts today that does not have that same origin and significance, okay? But Rosh Hashanah, the Jews today, and I think, you know, even for a certain period of time, they actually mark the new year from creation. Hey, that's one very interesting thing. By the way, you know, related to this, if you check, you know, the Jewish year today, right? Like, for example, when we calculate the year, today we use the AD-BC system, right? And BC-AD simply means before Christ, and Anno Domini. Anno Domini means in the year of the Lord, right? We use this system, right? Of course, the newer modern day, they will change the reference. They will call it BCE, which is before common era, and then CE, which is common era, right? But we don't use that system because, you know, BC, you know, the calendar actually takes the reference from the birth of Christ, before Christ, and Anno Domini in the year of the Lord. So today, Anno Domini, it is 2022. That's how we calculate the year. Now, for the Jews, they will calculate the year from creation. And so if you just go on Google and you find out, you know, which year is it today in the Jewish calendar, then you will find that it is like 6,000 and something, right? And the reason why they have that date is because they actually calculate it from creation, right? I mean, at least what they think or when they think creation was created, okay? And it's like 6,000 plus years, okay? So that's the number that they came up. And that's actually derived by some Jewish rabbi. It's not a biblical thing. I mean, in some ways it is. It's based on how the Jewish rabbi used the genealogy, okay, of the Old Testament, and then they calculate the dates and the timing. Okay, so, but that is not where the Bible says, okay, you know, Rosh Hashanah is supposed to be here or then, okay? So take note of that with regard to the dates and the timing. Okay, so I hope that this will give you a greater understanding, you know, of some of the dates and the references used over here. Okay, but now we come to chapter 2, verse 10. And the Bible tells us here that this is the 4th and 20th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, and the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Okay, so now here we are going to consider this theme of holiness and the theme of purity. And holiness is very important in the work of the Lord. You know, in fact, we should reflect upon a question: how important is holiness in the work of the Lord? You know, when we are serving in the ministry, and when we consider a person to serve in the ministry, we will consider the person's administrative skill. I mean, of course, we use the general expression, right? We will say that we look for spiritual maturity. But usually, we will consider also administrative skills. We would consider a person's ability to counsel or to work with people. Now, these are things that we look at. And in the committee or in the ministry, in something that we do, we are often very occupied with planning, with getting things done, with efficiency. You know, and I sometimes do not really like, you know, such expressions, you know, like efficiency. Now, it's not wrong, actually, and it's good to be efficient, right? It's good to do things quickly, right? It's good to do things where you have planned properly, and therefore there is a system in place, you know, that is efficient. It's good. There's nothing bad in itself. But sometimes the problem is that we become so focused on just planning, getting things done, and efficiency, you know, that we forget what is important. Now, what is important? We have actually mentioned also, I think 2 days ago, prayerfulness is important, right? That's where we entrust the work to the Lord. That's where we depend on the Lord for his enabling, right? That's very important when we want to do the work of the Lord in any ministry. But what the Bible reveals to us here now is that holiness, purity is very important as well. It's as important as that prayerfulness and as that dependence on God. Holiness and purity. What if there is a more inefficient, inconvenient way of doing something in the ministry, but you know it is the holy and pure way? Because there may be times, right? Again, I'm not saying that any efficient way is unholy, but there are occasions where actually efficient ways may be wrong, may be sinful, may be out of unholiness. You know, I remember there was a particular instance where there was this, actually some of, you know, this does not necessarily only apply to church ministry. It can apply to what you do also, which actually was what we mentioned during the calling, right? I mean, when if you are working in a place and then there's a more efficient way of doing things, but that efficient way is based on corruption, okay? Based on certain unethical practice, is sinful. Can we use that kind of practice? You know, if they say, like, for example, there's a common practice of backdating records or things like that, you know, and then you just have to sign and then write a previous date, backdating things for audit purposes. That is not pure anymore. No, can we do that? And that's the holiness that we must also remember in service and also in the church ministry. You know, that's what I was mentioning. I remember once there's a particular ministry, you know, not in Calvary Pandan. I want to make that very clear. But there was actually a building project. And what happened was that as they were doing the building project, the contractor actually made a mistake, right? So in Singapore, when you do building projects, you actually have to submit the plans, right? Especially for certain types of building project, more major ones, especially when it concerns the changing of the floor area and things like that. And so we drew up a plan, submitted to the authorities. They approved. We started building. But the problem was that the contractor made a mistake where he basically did not follow the plan, right? To put it simply. And he made a mistake. And so what you actually have to do is to stop building. Yeah, there are two options. You either tear it down and then build according to the plan, or you stop building, you submit a new plan, right? And then once you get approval, you then continue rebuilding. But what the contractor actually told us, and the contractor is actually not a believer, is that just rebuild first. Okay, so we already got the first approval. Then he says, just rebuild first. right? And then you submit your plan, and then after that you get the approval, then you finish the work, right? And the reason why the contractor wanted that is because if you were to submit the approval in between, you are going to wait however long, maybe another few months. And so the whole work would be delayed. And of course, that would affect the contractor. So that was a suggestion that the contractor gave. You just continue rebuilding first. You submit the plan. Then you get the new approval. And he says, surely will be approved. It surely will be approved. And then he said even that this is common practice. So the question is whether this is right or wrong. And that's why we must remember, God's work must always be done in the right way, in a way that is pure, in a way that is without sin, because you want the blessing of God. It's not about efficiency. It's not about the fastest way of doing things. And so actually, I raised my concern. I say that I disagree with this. You know, but at the time, I was not in the leadership, so I do not have actually the authority. And I felt that my responsibility was to just raise, and I could only leave it to the leaders to make the decision. Okay, but the leaders chose to still stick with this decision, right, to go on with the building project. And they actually said that, you know, in the event that they did not receive the approval, then they would just tear down the thing. But that's not the point, right? The point is not about having that thing there being sinful. The point is that the process is actually wrong, right? You cannot do something like that. And the holiness and purity is very important in the work of the Lord. Now, sometimes it may not be on such major projects that we do so. Maybe smaller things. And it may be even in our personal lives, which no one sees. But here we must remember, holiness is key when we serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with clean hands and pure hearts. And so how does the Lord then show the children of Israel the importance of this building project? And there are a few interesting things that we're going to see here. And then after that, we are going to see how the Lord also applied this. Okay, because in this particular case, Haggai, the prophet, will actually apply this, right? Of course, with the directing of the Lord. Okay, he will apply this directly to the children of Israel. And the first thing that you see here is now a question being asked. Okay, that's in verses 11 and 12. So here in verse 11, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Now, the first point that you see here is that holiness is not transferable. Okay, so holiness is not transferable. And that's where sometimes we have a misunderstanding of what is holiness. Okay, so the question we first need to ask is, what is holiness? Now, the meaning of the word to be holy means that a person is actually set apart. So when we think of holiness, yes, we often think of purity. And that is included in the meaning of holiness. We think of cleansing, right? And that is also included in the meaning of holiness. But a very important idea in holiness is actually to be set apart and to be consecrated. See, so what makes a priest holy? It's because he is set apart unto the Lord, right? What makes the furniture of the temple holy is because these furnitures have been set apart and dedicated for the Lord, means that it can no longer be used for common purposes, right? So when it's set apart for the Lord, it has been consecrated now, before, prior the completion of the temple. The wood would just be a normal wood. Anybody can touch it and there'll be no problem, right? For example, the wood used to build the Ark of the Covenant is just a normal piece of wood. Anybody can touch it and it's fine. But the moment it has been consecrated, it has now been set apart unto the Lord. It is holy. And it's not because of something magical, right? So please not think of holiness as magical, but it's because it now belongs to the Lord. It's reserved to the Lord. And now spiritually, because it belongs to the Lord, It is holy. Just like also you have some places that may be holy, but you notice that the places are holy in a temporary manner. It's not because the place is inherently holy. Remember Moses when he was called. And then the Lord told him, take off your sandals because the ground that you walk on is holy ground. Right, in the burning bush incident and the burning bush account. And this ground before and after that incident is just normal ground. The only reason why it was holy was because the presence of the Lord was there. And because the presence of the Lord was there, it was holy, but it's a temporary holiness. And therefore, this place was a, you can put it another way, a place that was set apart or consecrated to the Lord. But in the case of the ground, it was a temporary thing, right? Where the Lord did not require Moses to consecrate this place to the Lord for a period of time or permanently. Okay, but immediately after the burning bush incident, it's just normal ground. So this is what we need to understand with regard to holiness, right? When the Lord declares and pronounces certain things to be His, right, to be consecrated to Him, it is holy. It's set apart for Him, and it can be people, it can be objects. And then there's also a certain kind of holiness where it may be temporary, where the Lord says, now, for this moment, you are consecrated to me. Or this moment, this thing is consecrated to me. But after this event, it no longer has that same significance. Okay? Where anybody can touch it, anybody can handle it, and then it's fine. So now, this is the question with regard to holiness. If you understand holiness as being set apart, you see now why holiness is not transferable. Because the misunderstanding here is that for the Jews, right, especially when you later look at verse 14, seems to be where the Jews thought that if they are doing a holy work, right, where they are building the temple, and then they are touching the temple, they are touching all these objects of the temple, they are doing a holy work, right, they are building the house of God, then it would make them holy. But the Bible will actually correct that understanding. Just because you touch holy things, that holy thing will not automatically make you holy. And so this is actually found in explained or illustrated, right, in the question that the Lord asked a priest. Okay, the priest is because the priest is an expert of the law. And so in verse 12, the question is this: if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? Okay, pottage simply describes a kind of a stew, right? So if a priest bear holy flesh, now what is holy flesh? This is the flesh that has been consecrated to the Lord. Okay, perhaps it can refer to the sacrifices which has already been offered and which the priests, okay, the Levites, were allowed to eat. Okay, there are some offerings where the priest was allowed to eat part of the sacrifices. Okay, so, for example, if you look at Leviticus chapter 6, verse 25. Okay, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 26. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, right? So here that when they eat it, they must eat it in the tabernacle and they can partake of this meat, which is regarded now as holy. Now, if you go down to verse 27, right? If you look at verse 27, this is actually an interesting statement which must be explained, right? Because the Bible says here, whosoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkle of the blood upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereupon it was sprinkled in that holy place. Now, the question is, does this not seem to contradict what Haggai says, right? Where Haggai says that holiness is not transferable. Now, if you remember the context over here, this is the sin offering. Right? It's not so much just the touching of it per se, okay? But the observing of the sacrifice, the eating of it worthily, and the sprinkling of the blood. Now, the unique thing is that in the book of Leviticus, the sprinkling of the blood was the method that the Lord has ordained for purification. Okay, so touching something in itself does not make you holy. But when you observe the ceremony that God has prescribed for cleansing, for purification, it does make you holy. But again, you must remember, it's not just the outward observance of it, right? It is always when they observe it, it is out of obedience. And when they observe it, it's an expression of their repentance, right? When they observe it with the right heart. And then that proper observation of the feast can cleanse them. It can purify them, can make them holy, such that if a person is unclean, you know, when they go through the purification process, they can become clean again. So when you read over here, whosoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy, you know, it does not contradict Haggai. Okay? Because here it is in the context of where they observe it in obedience, they observe it with the proper ceremonies of cleansing, right? Including the sprinkling of the blood, right? So with the whole purification process, with the proper observing of it, with the proper eating of it, then they are holy. Okay? There's the blessing that accompanies it. But just by touching it itself, right? Let's say, you know, somebody has committed a sin. Then just by touching, you know, something holy, you touch the priest, for example, will the priest who has been consecrated to the Lord, the priest who is holy before the Lord, will that transfer that holiness to you? The answer is no. And here it is described here in this way, right? That if someone bears holy flesh in the skirt of his garment and with his skirt, he touches bread or pottage or wine, it does not automatically make it holy. And this has a very important significance with regard to our service, to realize that holiness is not transferable. Now, even for us as Christians, right, we are a holy people. We are already sanctified and we are already set apart for the Lord. But does that mean that everything that we touch, everything that we do is automatically holy? Now, that is not the case. Because if, let's say, we serve with a wrong attitude, we serve with a bad testimony, right? That means we are already saints, right? The Bible says the moment we are born again, we are already saints. Saints means holy. Saints means we are set apart for the Lord, right? The Bible calls us a royal priesthood. So does that mean that everything that you touch is automatically holy? Now, take note that for saints, when we do something with the right heart, with the pure heart, and where it is consecrated unto the Lord, right, the work that we do, the service that we do, is done in a manner where it's consecrated to the Lord, it can be holy. And the Bible does say that holy people can have an holy impact upon, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, upon the home, upon the family, right? Where the believer can sanctify the unbelieving spouse, right? That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So there's that spiritual impact that we can have. But please not think of that spiritual impact like a kind of a magical thing. That just because you're a believer, if I touch a pen, then now the pen automatically becomes magically holy. Now, if I use a pen and I use that pen and write wicked words and words that would hurt, then it is not holy and that pen is no longer used in a holy manner. So whether we can have a holy impact depends a lot on whether our work is consecrated to the Lord. And this is the significance over here, right? What the priest is saying is that just because there's something that's holy, and even a holy object, if it touches something that is common, it does not magically, right, or automatically make it holy. Because the holiness is not automatically transferable. A holy person can do something with the right attitude in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, in a way where the work is also consecrated to the Lord, and then the work becomes holy. But that's with regard to a person, right? If let's say there's an object that has been dedicated to the Lord, and then you use that object, like let's say the Lord's Supper element, right, to use illustration that perhaps we can understand and identify with. You use the Lord's Supper element, which has been consecrated to the Lord when we partake of it. And then you go and use it and to touch various things. It does not make it holy. Now, you realize that this is why it applies so much to service. Because what the writer and what Haggai wanted the people to know is that holiness is not transferable in just an automatic fashion, right? Holiness is not something external. It's not something like a kind of magic. Holiness is inward. It is the consecration of the person, is the consecration of the ministry, is the consecration of service. Now, what does this mean? Here, actually, in verse 14, the problem was that the Bible says that the people or the work of the people were unclean. Right? Now, why was it that the work that the people did was unclean? It was because the people were unclean. Now, to be unclean, later you'll see that word in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, right? They which offered there is unclean. Now, the word unclean can describe polluted, can describe defiled. And sometimes this has a reference to also ceremonial uncleanness, right? Where there are certain things which the Bible just declares as unclean. Like if you touch a dead body, it's unclean. A leper is unclean. If you have a skin disease, it's unclean. Okay? And then you have to go through various ceremonial cleansing process and to observe the days of separation during the time of uncleanness. Okay? So that's the meaning of unclean. But also when a person commits sin, a person is defiled. That is also unclean. Now, remember the context over here. What has happened? The children of Israel, they went back to build their own houses. They went back to build their own farmlands or to till their own farmlands. They stopped in the rebuilding work of God. That means the heart condition was not right. Right? And the priorities were wrong. They were in sin, to put it bluntly, because they did not obey the Lord in rebuilding the house of the Lord, but they went out of selfishness to build their own houses. They were unclean. And so here, why this is important is because as they now continue the rebuilding project, you know, and here, if you recall, if you look at verse 10, right now, this is the ninth month. This is the ninth month of the rebuilding, right? Earlier, it was the seventh month. 2 months have already transpired. You know, the people could have lost focus. The initial excitement, the initial fervency could have died down. The people could have started to lose focus. And the people could have become careless. And that's why the Lord has to remind them, when you do the work of the Lord, you have to do it with holiness. Now, just one interesting thing with regard to the ninth month that you see over here. Just a side note, Zechariah's ministry will begin on the eighth month, right? So in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, right? We know that from Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. So actually, in between, right? Chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 10 of Haggai, in between there somewhere, Zechariah also started his ministry. Okay? So by this time, both Zechariah and Haggai, they would be ministering concurrently. Right, so Haggai started his ministry first, right? Then somewhere along the line, Zechariah actually joined him, right? That's during the eighth month. And now we come to the ninth month. And by this time, the people have to refocus themselves. They may have gotten complacent. And then the Lord has to remind them, just by rebuilding the temple and handling the objects of the temple, the bricks of the temple, it will not make them clean. They are to consecrate themselves unto the Lord. They must be a sanctified people serving with clean hands and pure hearts. And a sanctified people serving with clean hands and pure hearts will make our service sanctified, right? When we serve with clean hands and pure hearts, when we do it with the right hearts, with the right motive, then that service is also consecrated unto the Lord. But it does not mean that any object that is holy that you touch, right? So the temple that you handle, that when you are doing spiritual work, that it automatically makes you holy. And that's what the people have to remember. And so when we think of ministry, especially ministry in the church, now every area of our life for the Christian is really service, right? But, you know, when we think of service in the church, We think that it is spiritual work. And it is, in many ways, it's spiritual work. Right? Because of the people that you're serving together with, we are all Christians. Right? And because of the nature of the work that involves the life of the church. But we must not think that just because we serve in the church, and perhaps this applies especially to us as preachers, serving full-time in the church, that it automatically makes the person serving in the full-time in the church holy. And we must not use that as a kind of sanctifying process, right? Or cleansing process. Let me explain. So for example, if a Christian throughout the week has been living in sin, has been living in unfaithfulness, has been living in the world, he must not think that just by coming on the weekend, if I serve in a ministry, it will help to cleanse whatever unholy thing that I've done over the weekend and then make me pure before the Lord. Please do not think that, because that is not the case at all. Just by doing something that is holy, that is spiritual, does not specially cleanse you to make you pure. Do not use your service like a kind of, you know, way to ease your guilt. Perhaps that's what some do, right? The way they actually have been living in sin, but then when they serve, they use it to ease their guilt. Holiness is not transferable. Now, the application will be made further on again in verse 13, but we move on to in verse 14. But now, moving on to verse 13, in fact, what happens, right? So now the writer or Haggai continues to say, not only is holiness not transferable, defilement, sin, uncleanness will pollute. So that if you are actually unclean, right, you think that if you handle the work of the objects of the temple, if you think that you are serving in the house of the Lord, and that will make you unclean, it is wrong. You are mistaken. That's the first thing. In fact, something that is unclean can tarnish that which is holy. And that's what verse 13 says, right? Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of this, this meaning the common things, right? The wine, the oil, the pottage, the bread, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Okay? And you actually see this in, for example, Leviticus chapter 22. Right, just look at Leviticus chapter 22 quickly. In verse 4, the Bible says, What man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper and have a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he is clean. And whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing whereby he may be made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath, the soul which touch any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things until he wash his flesh with water. Now, in other words, if a person touches an unclean thing, he actually becomes unclean. Uncleanness is contagious. And that's what the people have to realize. If they serve and they are unholy, and they think that by serving in the building of the temple, it will make them clean, the Bible says that holiness is not transferable. Right? You have to do the proper purification with the right heart. Right? You observe the proper purification, the proper cleansing ceremonies, the proper sacrifice, you can be cleansed, but with the right heart. But it's not magically transferable. It's not automatically transferable. But in fact, uncleanness is contagious. Impurity is contagious. Such that if now you are unholy and you touch something or someone, that person actually can become unholy. And that's the significance of verse 13. Now, when you apply this today, what does it mean? You know, a Christian in a non-Christian world will not automatically purify the world. Yes, when you serve and you consecrate your service unto the Lord, in that sense, your service becomes holy, right? And what you touch becomes holy because it's consecrated unto the Lord. your testimony and your witness will be a light, right? Because you are holy. But if you are serving as a Christian in non-Christian world, and there's a case where there are corrupted practices, where there are sinful practices, just because you are physically there, and just because you touch that corrupted practices, will your holiness as a holy person undo that corrupted practices? Now, to put it very simply, if a Christian working employs corruption, let's say bribery, will he make that bribery and that corruption holy? No, actually, that corruption has corrupted him. Just by physically being there and engaging in corrupted practices, his holiness does not cover up or wipe out that corruption or that unholy practices. You will not have the ability to change something just because you as a holy person has touched it. You know, in fact, sometimes this is where some people have wrongly tried to spiritualize things, where they try to give spiritual significance to things. You know, where they even take certain things that are sinful and worldly, and they think that by us as Christians doing it, somehow we make it spiritual. You know, like, for example, you heard of the Neo-Calvinist movement, right? Neo-Calvinism. And in Neo-Calvinist movement, they are very strong in Reformed theology, but the problem is their practice. And I know of this particular ministry, right, which is part of a Neo-Calvinist ministry. And one of these things that they do is they have actually a movies review gathering. When I first heard that, I said, what is this? What does this mean? What are they talking about? So I know when to check further. Basically, it's actually where, let's say we have a fellowship meeting, okay, and then we have a discussion. What you do is you just go and watch movies. Now, we're not talking about like Christian films, you know, of like Martin Luther, you know, or something. And then after watching this film, you know, share your thoughts about what you have watched in this film about Martin Luther's testimony and things like that. It's not about this. It's you just go and watch any movie out there that is in Hollywood, right? Avengers, Star Wars, and things like that. You know, just watch it. And then come after that, we come for discussion. I said, how does that work? And what they do is actually they try to find spiritual lessons from secular movies. I said, how does anybody actually think of that? They try to spiritualize it. So they come together and say, you know, you watch that movie, let's say Star Wars or something like that. You know, what lesson can you learn? Oh, we learn the lesson, for example, maybe I'm just making this up, right? But let's say about pride. Oh, don't be proud, you know? And then, oh, you see, the Bible warns us about pride as well, right? So they're actually just trying to learn or force, I would actually call this forcing lessons, you know, into this movie to find here obscure points to say that we can learn these spiritual lessons from this, right? Maybe they will say, look at this person. Oh, this is unconditional love. Oh, this is kindness. Oh, this is patience or something like that. And then they say, look, we can learn this lesson. Now, of course, I don't think that we do it in such an extreme manner. But sometimes, in some ways, we may think that we as a holy people, as Christians, sanctified, that just because we do something, it makes us holy, including worldly things, including sinful things, including corrupted things. But we cannot try, we must not try to spiritualize something in this way. Right? It's not just because we do it that it somehow becomes holy. Now, if we do something in a biblical way, if we do something consecrated unto the Lord, yes, then it can be holy. If we bring about by the grace of God, Reformation, right? Not like 16th century Reformation, but, you know, just a reforming. You know, if let's say in the ministry, you realize that there's been some, you know, improper way of doing things, or even maybe sinful ways of doing things. And then the Lord gives you the burden to sanctify it, right? To purify it by reforming it. Yes, then that's where you can actually make it holy, but it's not automatic. It's not just by you being there that it becomes holy. And that's what the prophet wanted the people to know. Holiness is internal. Holiness is first from the heart. It is not so much external or outward, right? It must be manifested outwardly. But please do not think that just by doing something and by just settling and dealing with the external, then the internal is already made right. And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. And that comes the application in verse 14, because the Lord now says very directly, and this was the test, and this is the conclusion. The children of Israel has been guilty of this. So is this people, and so is the nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer is unclean. Why? Because they have been unclean. And if they have been unclean and they have been impure, unrighteous, then when they handle the things of the temple in rebuilding, the work that they offer to the Lord is actually unclean in the eyes of God. You know, they did not have the right hearts. They did not have holy hearts. Just because they were building the temple, it does not make the work automatically accepted of God. And this is the same for us today. Have you been serving with purity, with holiness, with clean hands and pure hearts? Have you been serving with the right motive? Have you been serving with selflessness? Have you been serving with hands that are consecrated to the Lord? And you cannot have a kind of inconsistency, right? Where with the same hands, you handle the things of the world, you do the things of the world. No, with like the same mouth, the same lips, you sing the music of the world. You sing the sinful songs of the world, because that's what the songs of the world really are. Many of them are just outright sinful. You sing the sinful songs of the world, and then you come and sing the songs of the Lord. Do you think that that would make your singing holy and pure and clean? But what you need to do is you have to consecrate yourselves before the Lord. Repent of your sins. Deal with your sins so that you can serve the Lord with clean hands and pure hearts. If not, everything that you do in the eyes of the Lord is unclean. Now, that does not mean that the Lord cannot use the work to still bless people. That is the mercies of God. Right? That's the mercies of the Lord, where, you know, even if, let's say, somebody has been doing something with impure way, through impure means, right? By the mercies of God, some who do not know, the Lord may use that to bless people. But that's only because of the Lord's mercies. But if you do something with uncleanness, unholiness, impurity, the Lord cannot bless that work because of your sinfulness. Yes, sometimes the Lord may use us despite who we are. I mean, actually, the Lord can even use a donkey. I remember Balaam. The Lord can use the Babylonians, the Assyrians, to fulfill his will. Right? Even though the Babylonians, the Assyrians, when they attacked Israel, they did it out of their own selfishness and sinfulness and greed. The Lord can use the Babylonians and the Assyrians, you know, to be his instruments. But that does not mean that the Babylonians were a blessing, right? We will not say that the work of the Babylonians were blessed of the Lord. Right? That's not where the work has been blessed, because to be blessed of the Lord means that the Lord gives his stamp of approval. To be blessed of the Lord means that the Lord takes delight in that work. We will not say that when the Babylonians destroy Judah, that the work was blessed of the Lord. It's not the case. The Lord can still use them as his instrument for his own purpose, but it's not blessed of the Lord. Now, if you serve with unclean hands and impure hearts, the Lord can still use you as the instrument to fulfill his will. Right? Such that if, let's say, you know, as a preacher, I do not pray when I preach, or where I have known sin that I have not repented of when I preach, can the Lord still use the word from the Bible to bless the people? The Lord can, because this is God's word. Right? And the word is powerful, and God can still use the word of God, the Bible, to bless the hearers. But the Lord will not bless my ministry. And that is not a blessing to my ministry. At the end of the day, it will be wood, hay, stubble, not gold, silver, precious stone. And that's what we need to realize. Right? And that's what we need to also fear. We do not want, at the end of the day, all our labor, all our service, is just but thin air. It's just but vanity. Wood, hay, stubble. Instead of gold, silver, precious stone. Have you been pure? Have you been righteous? Serving with clean hands and pure hearts. And it must start from the heart. What has been your attitude in your service? Just because you are doing something spiritual, it will not automatically make you a spiritual person. In fact, we have to come before the Lord, ask the Lord for forgiveness of sin, ask the Lord for cleansing from sin. Come before the Lord if we have known sin, know to repent of our sin. In fact, we can even ask the Lord to forgive us of any sin that we have may have committed out of ignorance. And then we ask the Lord to forgive us so that we can serve Him with clean hands and pure hearts. And then what we touch can be holy. What we do can be sanctified because it is consecrated to the Lord. Holiness is the test of faithfulness. When you say that you serve faithfully, what does it mean? It does not just mean diligently, right? Serving faithfully does not just mean getting the things done. Serving faithfully does not mean just efficiently, but faithfully is where you do things, serve in holiness. So have you been holy as you serve the Lord? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may thou please help us to serve with holiness and with purity. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have served with impure hearts and unclean hands. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt forgive us, and we ask and plead that thou wilt be merciful to not take away the blessings or to withdraw thy blessings, even in our sinfulness. But we pray that even thou wilt turn cursings into blessings. So, Father, be very merciful to us, forgive us of all sins, and help us to serve thee in a way which will be accepted of thee. Father, we continue to thank thee that thou hast given us this camp and this opportunity to gather together for the study of thy word. Continue to bless the rest of this retreat and bless the rest of this day. Hear this our prayer, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.